Well, please turn with me to our Old Testament reading today, which is from the book of Hosea, the last chapter of that book, Hosea chapter 14, and I'm going to read verses 4 through 8. So Hosea 14, verses 4 through 8. One of the things that we see in the prophets is that they tend to have a structure that is two-part. Technically, it's called a bifid structure. Biblical scholars use that name. Basically, the prophets consist of two kinds of oracles. Oracles of woe and oracles of weal or comfort. We use weal because, you know, the alliteration, woe and weal, right? You know, it's easy to remember. This, at the very end of the book of Hosea, is an oracle of weal, an oracle of good news and comfort. So listen now to Hosea 14, verses 4 through 8. The Lord is speaking here through his prophet, and he says this: I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. And now turn with me to our sermon text in Galatians, Galatians 5, verses 16 through 26. Galatians 5, 16 through 26. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. One thing that stands out about this passage is that it begins and ends with imperatives or commands or things that belong to the category of law. Now, this makes it clear that while Paul has maintained all throughout this letter that it is impossible for a person to be justified or attain a right standing with God by the law, this does not mean that the law has no place in the Christian life. Christians are expected to live in a manner that is in conformity to God's moral law. Though we are justified by faith alone, the same Spirit who works faith in our hearts at conversion also forms godly character in us over the whole course of our Christian life. Now, as we study this passage today, we're going to see how it develops this theme in three ways. And you can see the outline inside of your bulletin. First of all, Paul calls our attention to the conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. The conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. Second, Paul shows the contrast between the flesh's works and the Spirit's fruit. And then third, Paul highlights the consequences of life by the Spirit. So our text begins by explaining the conflict between flesh and Spirit. We see this especially summed up in verse 16, as Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And then in verse 17, "The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh." They're opposed to each other. Now, these terms, flesh and spirit, can be understood to correspond to two different ages. They can be understood in a sort of eschatological sense. Flesh has to do with mankind's fallen existence under the curse sanctions that were set forth by God in Genesis 3. That's what Paul is referring to in Galatians 1:4 when he speaks of the present evil age. The present evil age is the age of the flesh. Spirit, on the other hand, relates to the age to come, the age that is brought about by the Holy Spirit's renewing power. When the Spirit regenerates us and works saving faith in our hearts, we are transferred out of the old age of the flesh, and we're brought into the new age of the Spirit. And because of that, the Spirit, rather than the flesh, is the dominant power in our lives. While we still have to contend with the flesh, which is everything that has to do with our fallen human nature, we still have to contend with it. It's still present within us, but it no longer has dominion in our lives. It no longer rules over us. And the way we resist its influence is by walking by the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Walk by the Spirit. Well, to walk by the Spirit, I think pretty clearly, means to live under the Holy Spirit's control. And the way to do that is by availing yourself of the means by which the Spirit exerts his influence over us. And the chief means that he uses to exert his influence over us is the Word of God. It is through the Word of God that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. It is by the Word of God that we are shown the right way to live. Now, notice that this command to walk by the Spirit, by Paul here, is attached to a promise. He gives the command, walk by the Spirit, but then he follows that immediately with a promise. He says that if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Though we will never finally vanquish the flesh in this life, God's word right here promises us that we will prevail over the flesh if we will yield to the Holy Spirit and if we will rely upon his power. Not talking about perfection here, but we are talking about a gradual and progressive dying to sin more and more and living to righteousness more and more. Now, as we come to verse 18, we find an important reminder about this conflict, this ongoing conflict between the Spirit and the flesh in our lives. Paul says this in verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Now, isn't that interesting? You kind of would expect him, in light of the context here, you know, he's just talking about the conflict between spirit and flesh. Well, now all of a sudden, the conflict is between spirit and law. What's going on here? Now, Paul is putting the law on the side of the flesh. And he's been doing this throughout this letter, actually. What this does is it helps us to see that though we are not to use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, this is not something that we can accomplish by sheer moral effort on our part, or by simply seeking to submit to the law. Really, what that would amount to is it would amount to trying to overcome the flesh in the power of the flesh. Here's how one commentator puts it. He says, the more earnestly a person strives to keep God's law by his own efforts, that is, by the flesh, by reliance upon himself, by pulling yourself up with, you know, by the bootstraps, the more you try to do that, the more inextricably does he find himself in the grip of indwelling sin. The desires of the flesh cannot be overcome by the Christian remaining under the law. As long as we think that we can secure God's favor by the things that we do, we will not be able to overcome the influence of the flesh. We are not capable of bringing about our own moral and spiritual transformation. We can't do that. It's not our work, it's God's work. We can't, as Paul said earlier in this letter, we cannot begin by the Spirit at conversion and then be perfected by our efforts. That's what he means in chapter 3 when he says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So notice how Paul, in that passage, equates works of the law with the flesh. T. David Gordon explains why he does so. He says that the realm of both law and flesh is the realm of human work. The realm of faith and spirit is the realm of God's work in Christ. And so that helps us to see that the point that Paul is making in verse 18 when he says, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The point that he is making is that the Spirit of God is the only one who can enable us to live a holy life. We have to rely upon him to do that. Well, that brings us then to the main body of this passage, verses 19 through 23, where Paul contrasts the flesh's works with the Spirit's fruit. Now, it's significant that Paul does not speak of the works of the Spirit here. He speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. Might have made for a cleaner contrast if he had just said works of the flesh versus works of the Spirit. But I think the reason why he does this is because he has consistently used works in a negative sense in this letter, to refer to efforts done in the flesh. And he wants us to understand that the virtues that are cultivated in our lives by the Holy Spirit are not brought about by sheer human effort. It's not a matter of our willpower. Now, this is not to say that we are passive in the cultivation of the Christian virtues. We are not passive. Now, we need to strive to live godly lives, but we need to do so in reliance upon the power of the Holy Spirit, trusting him to work through the word, the sacraments, and prayer to apply Christ and his benefits to our lives. Well, the list of vices that Paul sets forth in these verses serves as a sampling of the kinds of behaviors that naturally flow from our fallen nature. We know that this is not intended to be an exhaustive list, that these are the only kinds of sins there are, because he ends the list by saying, and things like these. So there's lots of others. This is a summary picture of man in rebellion against God. Now, we can break down this list into four main categories, and they kind of group together. The first three sins are clearly perversions of our sexuality. The next two are perversions of religion. The next eight describe the ways in which sin affects our relationships with others, different kinds of conflict that we have with other people. Obviously, this must have been maybe at the heart of what was going on in the Galatian churches for Paul to list out eight of them. And then the last two have to do with a lack of self-control. So let's just begin looking at these categories here briefly. Paul begins this list with sexual sins, probably because these kinds of sins were so prevalent in the first century Greco-Roman world. Sexual immorality even extended into religious life in that culture, as cult prostitution was a significant element of pagan religion. So this is a good thing for us to be mindful of. You know, we might think that our culture has reached new depths of sexual depravity. And maybe in some ways it has, I suppose. But I think we should remind ourselves, Paul's world was not all that different than ours in this respect. And this is good news for us, because it assures us that the battle against sexual temptation has been successfully fought by believers in other eras. God does have the power to protect his people from sexual sin, to deliver his people from sexual sin, even when we're living in a society that is as sexually debased as ours. The next two sins on the list are religious in nature, in a certain sense, idolatry and sorcery. These have to do with the ways in which fallen man makes gods of his own imagining, and also seeks to manipulate and control the world, and especially spiritual things. Now, there are a variety of ways, I think, in which we can see those kinds of sins in our world today. There certainly are adherents of false religions, and there certainly are practitioners of the occult. There are also many who think that they can use technology and science to bend reality to their will. And in a certain sense, that's really, what is that but sorcery, right? That kind of a mindset. The irony is that though our society sees itself as secular and scientific, in reality it's highly religious and highly superstitious. And that shouldn't surprise us. As theologian Craig Carter explains, the worship of gods, God substitutes, or God, the one true God, is at the heart of every culture in history. Human beings are incurably religious. Even atheism functions like a religion. And this is what we should expect if humans are created in the image of God, by God, for God. We should expect that we have a God-shaped hole in us that we all desperately try to fill. We exhibit a yearning for transcendence, and when we try to use non-transcendent things to substitute for genuine transcendence, we fall into personally and culturally destructive behaviors, from drug abuse to family breakdown to social media addiction. We need God. Well, that brings us then to the eight sins that are right in the heart of this list, the social sins, the sins of division and strife. It just reminds us that our sinfulness not only results in alienation from God, but also in alienation from other people. In our flesh, we are so prone to bickering and envy and hatred and a whole host of other sins against our fellow men. And these are sins that we as Christians especially need to guard against, since we're called to manifest the fellowship that we enjoy as members of Christ's body. And then the last two sins on Paul's list are vices of intemperance. As we all know, drunkenness refers to a person's state when his misuse of alcohol results in his coming under its control. And really, that same dynamic takes place when people use other drugs that alter their state of mind. It has to do with the loss of control. That's why, no Christian should be smoking marijuana or something like that. We have no business engaging in those kinds of activities. And as for the term orgies, though it does have a sexual connotation, probably in Paul's context, it's focusing on the wild partying that often goes hand in hand with drunkenness. And in Paul's day, actually, both of those things, drunkenness and drunken orgies, took place in worship services that were held at pagan temples, believe it or not. And in our day, you know, we can see these things in different ways. We can see it, we especially might think of the frat parties on college campuses, and also in the many tragic stories of addiction that we're seeing in our culture. Well, at the end of this list of vices, Paul issues the warning that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, that's a very serious warning. Now, of course, it does not mean that everyone who commits such sins cannot be saved. You know, if you've ever been envious of someone, then, well, sorry, you can't get into heaven. Of course, that's not what Paul means. And that's made very clear when we look at the form of the Greek verb that's translated as do in verse 21. Those who do such things. There's a footnote in the ESV calling attention to this. In the Greek, this kind of verb is typically used to refer to a continuous or ongoing or habitual activity. And so what Paul is talking about is he's talking about people who make it their practice to do these kinds of things. People who live this way, who live in the flesh. People who habitually live in a manner that's characterized by the works of the flesh. Such people prove themselves to be outside of the kingdom by the manner in which they conduct their lives. So as long as a person's life is dominated by sin, it is evident that that person has no share in the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean that true Christians won't struggle with sin. We do struggle, but it's a struggle. It's a fight against it. We hate it, and we're intent on continuing to fight against it. We don't live in it. Well, set in contrast to the works of the flesh is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the first thing to note about this list is that the perfect manifestation of this fruit, where do you see that? Where can you see the fruit of the Spirit, the ninefold fruit that's listed here? Where do you see it on perfect display? You see it in the life of Jesus, right? That's the only place where you see it perfectly. And so our thinking about what these virtues look like should not be shaped by our own assumptions. You know, as far as, you know, we think what it means to be kind or good. No, we should look at Jesus. Our thinking about the fruit of the Spirit should be shaped by him, by how he lived. For he alone perfectly exemplified these things. And that's very important because, you know, we might think that, oh, it's not kind to confront people for their sin. Well, Jesus did confront people for their sin, didn't he? You know, and would we want to say that that was unkind? Of course not. So it's no surprise that Paul would begin a list of Christian virtues with love. Love is the foundational Christian virtue. It's the one out of which you could say all the other virtues flow. It's the principle that should regulate all that we think and say and do. Reminded of that when we hear the law summed up in the command to love God and to love our neighbor. And when we look at Jesus, we do see love on exquisite display. Jesus perfectly loved God by submitting himself to his Father's will, even to the point of dying on the cross. And in doing that, he perfectly loved his own by sacrificing himself in order to secure our redemption. Now, as for joy, this does need some clarification because joy is not a matter of fleeting happiness in this life. It's not merely a matter of feeling good. Joy is something that can only be known by those who live in fellowship with God. Real happiness can only be attained by realizing our nature and our purpose. And what were we made for? You know your shorter catechism, at least the first question and answer, right? We were made to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And then peace. Peace, of course, is the opposite of restlessness and anxiety. And peace is also set in sharp contrast to the dazed complacency that results when people spend most of their time consuming mindless content and just passively complying to whatever they're told to do and think. And real peace can only be known by those who are confident that everything is in the hands of the one true God, the God who is all-powerful, the God who loves them, and who is working all things together for our good. Now, patience is closely related to peace. Patience is the virtue that is exhibited when we trust that our all-powerful God is perfectly wise, perfectly good, and perfectly just. When we're reminding ourselves of that, we can be patient, even in the midst of things that we don't like, because we know God is in control. And then kindness and goodness, they're very similar to each other, but I think that they do have some distinctive features. We could say that kindness is having the same readiness to help others that Jesus displayed, especially when he humbled himself in order to deliver us from our miserable fallen estate. And then goodness is moral uprightness made manifest in true beneficence, as opposed to just good deeds that make the doer feel good about himself. And then the last three virtues that Paul lists are expressions of steadiness and consistency. Faithfulness is the quality that describes those who follow through on what they say they'll do. Gentleness describes those who have a calm temper in their dealings with others and in how they respond to life's frustrations. And self-control is obviously the ability to govern our desires rather than to be governed by them. And then Paul concludes that list by saying, against such there is no law. Now, that might seem like a weird thing to say, you know, because we've just read all these qualities. We all know these are good things. Love, joy, peace. Of course, there's no, this is not illegal. It's not illegal to show love for somebody. It's self-evident. Why would he say this? Well, I think it's probably meant as a dig at the legalism of the Judaizers. Now, Paul is pointing out that while the law has no power to produce this kind of fruit in the lives of sinners, the Spirit does. And people who exhibit such virtues certainly cannot be said to be living contrary to the law. That's the point Paul's making there. Well, that brings us then to the last three verses of our text, where Paul shows us the consequence of life by the Spirit. If you have been made alive by the Spirit, what are the consequences? He says that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, this is sometimes referred to as the mortification of sin. You may be aware that one of the great Puritans, John Owen, wrote a book by that title, The Mortification of Sin, well worth reading. But what this means is that we are to put sin to death, and we are to do it daily. Now, it's significant that Paul would use the term crucified to describe this. This tells us that this is something that can only be brought about by the power of Christ's death. It takes place as we believe that we really have died with Christ and been raised to new life in him. So mortification is the moment-by-moment application of the sin-killing power of the cross in our lives, as we remind ourselves that, as Paul says in Romans 6, sin will have no dominion over me, because I'm not under law anymore. I'm under grace. The power of sin has been broken in my life. Yes, it's there, but I am not doomed to commit it. Now, crucifixion is an especially appropriate image for what Paul is talking about, because putting sin to death is a gradual and painful process. Both of those things, of course, were true of crucifixion. Crucifixion could last days sometimes, and it's excruciatingly painful. Well, that's what the life of sanctification looks like, or at least the negative aspect of our sanctification, the putting of sin to death daily. And one of the ways in which we experience this, the painfulness of this process, is in how we have to be brutally honest about our sin. If we are going to crucify the flesh and its passions, we need to resist the inclination that we all have to excuse our sin or to explain it away. No, we need to call our sin what it is, and we need to repent of it. In the words of Gerhardus Voss, True repentance strips sin of all that is accidental. It resembles an inner chamber where no one and nothing else is admitted except God and the sinner and his sin. If it is characteristic of sin to excuse itself, it is characteristic of repentance to scorn all subterfuge and to judge of itself, as it were, with the very veracity of God, the very truth of God and truthfulness of God. Well, then in verse 25, we find a concise statement that explains the relationship between the indicative and the imperative in the Christian religion. This is another aspect of the consequence that comes about when we have life by the Spirit. These are technical grammatical terms. Indicative is just the kind of verb that tells you what is. An imperative is the kind of verb that tells you what to do. So when we apply these terms to Christianity, we could say that the indicative of Christianity tells you who you are by virtue of God's grace to you in Christ. It just says what is. You are a new creation in Christ. And we see that in our text when Paul says, if we live by the Spirit. That's the indicative. If you're a Christian, you live, you have life by the Spirit's power. He has brought you into a state of salvation. He has made you alive in Christ. That's the indicative. And that's taking place, that's describing what takes place at conversion. The Holy Spirit makes us alive in Christ. The imperative of Christianity tells you how you should now live, now that you belong to Jesus Christ. And we see the imperative in verse 25 in the phrase, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. That's describing the Christian life. So notice how Paul relates the indicative and the imperative here. He says that it is because the Spirit has made us alive in Christ that we are to be led by the Spirit in our conduct. So the imperative, how to live, flows out of the indicative, who you are. In other words, we do not walk in the Spirit in order to secure life and blessing from God. No, we walk in the Spirit because in Christ we have already received life. We've already received God's favor. And now we're just living that out. Well, we could say that the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul describes it in this passage, is the fulfillment of what God is promising in that passage we read from the book of Hosea. Yeah, I remember that verse where God told the people of Israel, after announcing all the judgments that he was going to send upon them because of their wickedness, he then gave them this wonderful word of comfort and promise. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Now listen to Gerhardus Voss's thoughts on that verse in a sermon he once preached just on that one verse. That he, the all-sufficient one, forever rich and blessed in himself, should, as it were, take himself in his own hands, making of himself an object to be bestowed upon a creature, so as to change before the eyes of the prophet into a tree, showering its fruit upon Israel, lavish as nothing in all nature but a tree can be. This surely is something to be wondered at. And once the Spirit of God unites us to Christ by working faith in our hearts, he then proceeds to produce his own holy fruit within us. And that is indeed something at which we should marvel and for which we should be grateful. Amen.